We began a couple weeks ago talking about sanctification. We defined it, talked about the meaning of it, what it is, that it is the continuing work of God in our lives to actually make us holy, to bring us to Christ-likeness. We talked also about the relationship of sanctification to justification. And remember that justification is that instantaneous act of God whereby at the moment of salvation we are declared righteous in God's sight. Sanctification flows from that, but is different in that it is a lifelong, continuing growth process. And so the two are related, but also very different. Then we looked at sanctification and Christ-likeness and found out that that's really what sanctification is all about, that we are to be like Christ. As we mentioned earlier, it is God's purpose to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us like Him so that He might be, as Paul says, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, among many brethren. We talked also last week about sanctification and the Spirit's working, the Spirit's role in sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God through the Holy Spirit as He inwardly works to produce His fruit. We looked at that ninefold cluster of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is a good description of what it is like to be Christ-like, those character qualities. And so it is a work of the Spirit, but we ended last week by talking about sanctification and the Christian's role. Just because it's a work of the Spirit doesn't mean that we are completely dormant and passive. We are very active in our own growth. All of the commands of the Scriptures assume that we have a responsibility to grow, to add virtue and other qualities to our faith. But even as we are exercising that responsibility to grow and avail ourselves of the means of growth, like the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with other believers, even as we're doing those things in obedience to God, it must always be in dependence upon the Spirit. Because remember, we saw that great passage in Philippians 2 that brings those two together. Work out your own salvation. Live out what's worked in you. Work it out in your practical lifestyle, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So He gives us both the desire and then the enablement to live out His purpose. And so as we obey God's commands, as we seek to grow, it is always in reliance and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's where we left off last week. We just briefly introduced a very important topic in relationship to sanctification, that is sanctification and perfection. So let's begin there tonight. I mentioned last week this is a major issue in sanctification. It is one that is highly debated by various theologians. And the question is this: can we expect to reach in this life a state of sinless perfection? And I think I briefly mentioned last week Christians are divided on this issue and have been for centuries. John Wesley taught perfectionism, and many of his followers have continued to hold that particular view, at least that it is possible to be sinless in this life and that we should reach that. While on the other hand, others believe that sinlessness is only realized in heaven. That's when we will become sinless and perfect, although we should see sinless perfection as the goal toward which we are moving and making progress in this life. And so that's kind of the debate. What I want to do next is to talk about some passages that are used by those who believe in sinless perfection to support that view, and then some passages that seem to teach otherwise. And then we'll talk about how do we resolve this dilemma where some scriptures seem to say we can be perfect and others seem to indicate that's not possible until we're glorified. How do we resolve that? Well, let's look at, first of all, a few passages that are used by perfectionists that do talk about being perfect. Probably the most prominent one is Matthew 5:48. We're going to put these on the screen. We'll look up a passage here in a little bit. But Matthew 5:48, Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just a little clue. We're not going to solve it yet because we're going to talk about how to resolve these things later. But notice the word therefore. The word therefore ties it to a previous context which describes what he means by being perfect. And it has to do with how we love one another. And then we'll talk a little bit about what the word perfect actually means, the Greek word. The English word has a tendency to throw us. The Greek word is a little more clear. There are some other passages, though, that talk about perfection. And I'm going to have to actually look at them in the King James to get the word perfect. We'll have them on the screen in the NIV. But Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. The King James has the word perfection there rather than maturity. And we'll explain why the change in the NIV in just a moment. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead death and of faith in God. But the King James has the word perfection in there, which leads some to believe that we should move beyond the basic foundational truths that we learn in the Christian faith and be taken toward perfection, that we can grow toward perfection in this life. Another passage, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The King James has, where it says equip you with everything good, the King James has make you perfect. So he is praying that we will be made perfect. And the implication is in this life. James 1:4 is another verse. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. King James says so that you may be perfect, not lacking anything. So all of those passages, at least as translated by the King James translators, use the word perfect or perfection and seem to indicate that we can reach that here in this life. It's a part of the growth process that we can be sinlessly perfect. Probably the passage I mentioned, Matthew 5:48, as being maybe the clearest, but probably the most powerful passage that is used by those who teach sinless perfection is 1 John chapter 3. And I want us to look at that passage. So open your Bible to 1 John 3. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read it in the NIV. But I'm going to read it first in the King James, because this is what you'll see what I'm talking about when I do that. 1 John 3, verse 6. In the King James it says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 9 kind of caps it off. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, obviously, that's pretty strong, isn't it? At least as the King James translates it, it's pretty strong. A person who's born of God cannot sin, does not commit sin. If you commit sin, you're of the devil. So that passage is often used to indicate that we can and should be sinlessly perfect. Now, let me read those same verses out of the NIV. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Now, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. So you notice the NIV translates the verbs differently, translates them as continuing, going on, and there is a reason for that, a very good reason, tied to the tense of the Greek verbs. I want to get back to this later, but let me go ahead and mention it. The verbs, all of those verbs in the Greek are in the present tense. Present tense in the Greek language does not mean just that something is happening now. Present tense in Greek always indicates continuous action. Action that is continuous, that is a pattern, a way of life, if you will. So understanding the present tense is key to understanding what John is saying in those verses. Obviously, John is saying, as the NIV translates it, the one who continues in sin, the one who keeps on, keeps on sinning, goes on sinning as a pattern, as a consistent pattern of life. And that dovetails beautifully with what the Bible teaches about if you are genuinely saved, there will be fruit in your life, some righteous characteristics and lifestyle that will indicate that you're a believer. If there is no pattern of righteousness, but the whole lifestyle of your sin or a whole lifestyle of your behavior is sinful, then that's a good indication that you're not a believer. So I think we would all say that regardless of which translation you're going to use, certainly John is not saying that if you're saved, you never sin. I mean, that's what it sounds like in the King James. But certainly our experience would tell us, and other scriptures as well, that just doesn't happen. There's no one who would, in his right mind or her right mind, say that since I've been saved, I have never sinned. I don't think anyone would boast of that. But if you push the King James far enough, that's what it sounds like it's saying. And that's why every modern translation has translated more accurately the Greek verbs as present tense verbs to indicate this is talking about a continual pattern of life, the way you live your life. Now, obviously, all believers sin, but the lifestyle of a believer is to be characterized by righteousness. Now, I've mentioned the verses that are used by those who teach sinless perfection, but let's look at the other side. Let's look at a couple of passages, at least, that seem to make it clear that sinless perfection is not possible to reach in this life. Romans 7, verse 15. Paul is describing his experience, his own personal experience as a believer. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. He's describing that struggle that each of us, if we're honest, will recognize in our own hearts, minds, and lives, and that is that often what we want to do, we find ourselves not doing. And what we don't want to do, what we know is wrong, because our hearts are different. We're regenerate, we're saved, and we have a heart to do the will of God. We delight, as Paul says in Romans 7, I delight to do the law of God, the will of God. But we recognize that even the things we hate, sometimes we end up doing them. And that constant struggle, there's no indication that we are delivered from that completely and perfectly this side of heaven. It is possible to overcome sin. And that's in Romans 8, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But none of us will do that perfectly. And probably the verses that are most clear on that are 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, and here he's writing to believers, to my little children, he says in John 1, 1 John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he says in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, those two passages are very clear. The reality is this. If anyone claims to be sinlessly perfect, the testimony of Scripture is you're a liar, and you make God a liar. You don't understand his word, because the simple truth of Scripture is no one reaches sinless perfection this side of eternity. So some passages seem to teach that. Other passages seem to say, no, it's not possible. So how do we resolve that dilemma? Let me pause before I give you some possible ways to work through that to see if you have any questions or comments before we dig into it. Yeah, Barry? That's an interesting wiggling of mental gymnastics to get around what the Bible teaches. He is right in saying that we are justified, which means before God we are declared totally righteous. And in God's sight we are perfect because He sees us in Christ. But that does not mean our behavior equals our justification. That is a failure to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. It really is. Yeah, to call them mistakes, that is some nice verbal gymnastics, but it doesn't work. Yeah. Okay. If it were possible not to sin, there would not be a... Wouldn't need to confess it. 1 John 1:9, the meat verse in between the two pieces of bread we saw earlier in verse 8 and 10. The meat is verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers too. So if we confess our sin implies that we're going to have sin to confess. And He's already said if we say that we are sinless or have no sin, we really don't know what we're talking about. So we have to maintain a balance here. The goal that is set before us is perfection. It is to be sinless. That's the goal. So we don't want to minimize the fact that that is the goal set before us that we should be striving for. And by saying, I don't believe people can be sinless, the Bible doesn't teach that people can be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven, that should never cause us to say, well, okay, forget it then. I won't even try. No, that's a wrong attitude as well. The attitude is, God wants me to be Christ-like. I know it won't happen completely till I get to heaven, but I want to get as close as I possibly can because that's what pleases my Father. That's what pleases God. And with everything in my heart, I want to please God. So I want to get as close as I can to being like Christ all the time in every area of my life. So we have to be careful that when we say we can't be sinlessly perfect, we don't just abandon the idea of pursuing the goal. Okay. Mike? I think we can all say from experience exactly the same thing you're saying. Yes. We can all testify. And certainly it's true of people in the Bible too. I know there are a couple of people about whom no sin is recorded. Daniel is one about whom no sin is recorded. So, but if we understand the rest of Scripture, he's a human just like we are and no doubt did sin. Okay, any other comments or questions before we talk about how do we resolve that seemingly contradiction between those passages? Okay, that's a good point. The question is, why did the King James translators use the word perfection if that's not what the Greek word means? And the answer to that is the change in language over the last four centuries. The King James translators used a word that was understood in their day what it meant. Today, we understand the word perfect different. They knew that the King James word, the Greek word, literally means to be complete or mature. They knew that. But they were using an English word that communicated that in their day. But in our day, it doesn't.
Like the word hope.
Like the word hope, yes. Yeah, the biblical word hope is very different from the way we use the English word. And that happens scores of times with words in the Bible. That our English word does not communicate the same thing that the writer of Scripture meant. And that's why more modern translations try to clean that up and make it, put it in language that we speak today with the understanding we have today. That's the value of more modern translations. I love the King James. Practically all the verses I've ever memorized are out of the King James. When I was growing up and early in my ministry, but it can be misleading because of the change in many words in the English language. But that's the answer to that. John? Exactly. Yes. Certainly the Lord knew that we would still sin. Exactly right. Jesus died for all of our sins, as you said, so that we can be forgiven. And we are forgiven perfectly in the sense that our standing before God can never change. Our practice, though, has to catch up with that throughout our lives. Yeah. Okay, let me just real quickly give you a few things that may help resolve those seeming contradictions in those passages. First of all, I've already indicated this one. In 1 John, the verbs are present, which indicates present tense, which indicates continuous action, showing a regular pattern, a lifestyle that is reflected in practically all modern translations. I'm just using the NIV, but you get the New American Standard, the ESV, the New Living Translation. Any good modern translation will reflect the tense of the Greek verbs there. Also, and we've already kind of anticipated this one, the word perfection that is translated that way in the King James, the word, the Greek word for that, does not mean flawless or sinless. It literally means mature, fully developed, complete. We can look at a little baby. When a little baby is born and we count the fingers, they got 10. Count the toes, they got 10. They've got everything that they're supposed to have. And what do we say when we look at that baby? It's perfect. Okay, does that mean there's no room for growth? Of course not. There's a lot of room for growth and development. But for that stage, they're where they need to be. And we might say that of a car, too. You know, a car has got all of its parts. It's perfect. Well, it doesn't always work right, but it's got all of its pieces. So we use the word even today in that sense of being complete or mature, but still room for growth and development. So when we are commanded to be perfect, as in Matthew 5:48, the literal meaning of the word is be mature, be godly, be complete, be what God wants you to be. Fully developed, well-rounded, still room for growth, and you're going to fail from time to time, but be what God wants you to be. That's the essence of that command. So you have to understand, first of all, the verb tenses in 1 John. Secondly, the meaning of the word perfection. And then thirdly, if we recognize that sin is not just external acts, but it's also it's not just mistakes that we make. It's also in the thought life. It's also in the attitudes. Then it would be crazy for anyone to say, I've reached a point of sinless perfection. If sin also is found as a state of my heart, my thoughts, certainly no one would claim to be sinless. And those typically who do have some way to describe obvious shortcomings with other words, like mistake. And really what we're talking about is sin. So if you really understand what sin is, no one would claim to be sinlessly perfect. So I guess here's the question. If it's not possible to be sinless or perfect this side of heaven, then why strive for that? Why keep working toward that and praying toward that? And the answer is that all of our Christian life is a growth process. We're not intended to remain static the rest of our lives, just even and never grow. We are intended to grow. And so obviously, if you grow at all, you're pointing your life toward the goal, which is to be like Christ. That is the goal for us. And it should obviously be our desire to get closer and closer to that goal so that we better please the Lord, that we're more like Christ and we're pleasing our Lord more. That should be the desire of all of our hearts. And so, yeah, we're going to strive toward being sinless, being perfect, even though we know we'll not reach that goal this side of heaven. I'd like to get as close as possible. You know, I think that should be the desire for all of our hearts. Okay? Okay, any follow-up questions, any loose ends we need to tie up on sinless perfection? Okay? Then we're going to spend the next part of our time and hopefully finish up tonight talking about sanctification and the law. This is another important issue in what it means to grow in Christ, what it means to live as a Christian. What part does the law play in that? What relationship does the law have to us as believers? And what I'm referring to here by the law is the law of Moses. And I'm not just referring to the Ten Commandments. A lot of people think that when you say law of Moses, you're just talking about the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses is really the whole Pentateuch, the whole first five books of the Bible. That's often called in the New Testament the law of Moses. But more specifically, we're talking about the legal system that God gave to the nation of Israel, beginning in Exodus chapter 19 and then continuing on through the book of Deuteronomy. That legal system is understood by most Bible students to be broken down into three categories. There are basically three categories of the Mosaic Law. First of all, there are moral laws. There were laws like the Ten Commandments that reflect the moral nature of God. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. That's the reason why all but one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament. In commands in the New Testament. And the reason for that is because the Ten Commandments reflect the moral nature of God, what it means to be godly, what it means to be Christ-like. And so that's a part of the law, the moral requirements of the law. But then there was also ceremonial law. Part of the law of Moses had to do with their religious ceremonies. What they did in the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrifices they brought, how they were to worship, the different feast days and week-long Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and all of those things. That's called the ceremonial law. That's how they were to conduct their religious lives. And then the third part of the law of Moses is what's often called the civil law. And that has to do with what we would think of today as the law. In other words, if someone kills someone, here's the punishment. You know, that kind of law is called civil law. If you commit a crime, then here's the punishment. That's civil law. And when you're talking about, are we under the law of Moses, you have to understand, well, what am I talking about when I say law? Am I talking about civil law? Well, many of our laws are based on the Old Testament laws that were found in Israel in the law of Moses, but I am not under the civil law that God gave to Israel. There are some very clear punishments for crimes that we would not be under today. Nor am I under the ceremonial law. I'm not to bring sacrifices of animals to a temple, the blood be drained, and I'm not under any obligation to keep the Feast of Passover or, you know, those kinds of things. That's the ceremonial law. So moral law, and are we under the moral law of God? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course we are. But all of those are repeated in the New Testament. So they're for the church as well. Now, that's kind of a summary of what I want to say in case we don't get done. But there are five principles I want to give you about the law and our relationship to the law. First of all, the law was never intended to save man. Not even in the Old Testament. It was not keeping the law that saved people. Keeping the law put the nation and individuals in a right covenant relationship with God, but it did not save their soul in the sense of eternity. That was done by faith, the same way it's done today. Remember? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's a clear statement of justification even in the Old Testament. So let me give you just a couple verses here. We'll put a couple of them on the screen. Acts 13:39. Paul preaching says, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So the law of Moses could not justify you, Paul is saying. And he's preaching to Jews there. You have to understand that the law of Moses was not intended to save you. It was not intended to justify you. Then in Galatians 2:16, very clear, Paul says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, he says it three times in that one verse. You're not justified by keeping the law. So the law was never intended to save us. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The verses from Romans I'm not going to put on the screen. We'll look at a few of those maybe. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Couldn't be any clearer than that. No one, no exceptions, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So the first thing we have to understand about the law and our relationship to it is nobody's ever going to get saved by keeping the law. No one will ever get saved by even keeping the Ten Commandments. The law was never intended to save people. Second thing we need to understand about the law is that the law had a threefold purpose. Law had a threefold purpose. This is clear in the Bible. The first purpose of the law is to restrain sin. That's true of any law. I mean, why do we have a speed limit? What's the reason for that law? To frustrate you, right? To keep you from sinning. That's what it's for. Why do we have laws in our country? To restrain sinful behavior. Because if there's a law, there's a punishment for breaking that law. Well, same thing with God's law. Galatians 3:19 on the screen. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions. Remember what the word transgression means? It means to go beyond the law. So the law was added, the law was given, so that sin would be understood as a transgression. You broke a law. So here it is. The law was given to restrain sin. And he goes on to say, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels entrusted to a mediator. So the law was leading us up to Christ as well in that passage. This is maybe a more clear one. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, we also know that the law is made, and Paul's talking about the Old Testament law. The law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So why was the law given? It was given to restrain people who are sinful. It was given to check their behavior. The law's not given for righteous people because they're not breaking it. They don't need to be checked. Okay, so that's the purpose. One of the purposes of the law is to restrain sin. Second purpose is to show the nature of sin. If you have your Bible open in Romans 3, look at verse 20. To show the nature of sin. Verse 20 says, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." Now here it is. "Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." The law shows us that we have sinned. The law points out how we fail. The law condemns us because we haven't measured up. We have failed. And then look at chapter 7 of Romans, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 7, verse 12. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Paul is making clear that, hey, the Old Testament law is a part of Scripture. It's good. It's holy. It's nothing wrong with the law. But what relationship does it have to me? Verse 13. "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It used what was good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, I would recognize how wrong I was because of the commandment. The commandment, the law, shows me I have violated a standard of God. So the law was given, never to save us. It was given to restrain sin, to check our tendency towards sin, but also to show the nature of sin, to show us that we're sinners. And then the third purpose of the law is to serve as a rule of life for Israel. A rule of life for Israel. A couple of passages here. Exodus 19:3. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is when he's beginning to give Moses the law, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell to the people of Israel. And then he gives him the law, starting in chapter 19 and following. So who is it intended for? Moses, you're to tell this to the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. That's who the law was intended for. One other passage, Leviticus 26:46. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and who? The Israelites, through Moses. Now this is after the whole book of Leviticus, after he's given all of the law. Numbers and Deuteronomy will repeat certain sections of it, but it's the last half of Exodus and the whole book of Leviticus that give the law. And so after it's done, I mean, at the very beginning in Exodus 19, he says, speak these things to Israel. At the end, he says, these are the decrees, laws, regulations that the Lord established between himself and the Israelites. So clear, both the beginning and the end of the law, the giving of the law, it was made clear who it was for. It was for the nation of Israel. Okay, that's why especially the ceremonial law, the civil law, it's clear those things are for Israel. So people who try to enforce the Old Testament law on us today miss the fact it was never intended for the church. It was intended for the nation of Israel. Yes, Al? If they are Orthodox Jews, they do. They do. Now, there are different groups of Jewish religious people. Some of them are Reformed, called Reformed Jews. There are many secular Jews that don't go by the Old Testament anyway. But Reformed Jews would be the liberal wing of Judaism. If you're Orthodox, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you go by the Old Testament. And that's what you'll see, for instance, with the men who let their hair grow, their sideburns grow, that's straight out of Leviticus. Animal sacrifices, no. And the reason is they don't have a temple. That's the only reason they don't. If they had a temple, the Orthodox would still be doing that. But since they don't have a temple, they're forbidden by the law of Moses to do sacrifices anywhere else. Okay, they get atonement by, they believe, keeping the law. And it's all gone back to the synagogue. Even in Christ's day, the synagogue, there's a lot of interesting history here. The synagogue came to be during the exile, when the Jews were in Babylon and couldn't go to the temple. So they started what was called a synagogue, which was a place to study the scriptures. Well, synagogues, they're sometimes called temples today, are still places where Jews gather to study the scriptures. But basically, because they're not able to have a sacrificial system, they basically believe that they are saved through the keeping of the law. It's a works-type system. Yes. Yes, that's how he wins the Jews over. Evidently, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the Antichrist. That's how he begins the tribulation. The week is a 7-year period of tribulation. He confirms a covenant with many for 1 week. And that covenant, that is what I believe to be a peace treaty between the Jews and the Arabs, which of all things allows the Jewish people to rebuild their temple. Because it isn't till the middle of the tribulation that the Antichrist goes into the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He goes into the temple, and the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9 takes place, where the Antichrist declares himself to be God, and he demands to be worshipped. Revelation 13 also describes that. And so the Jews have had their temple for 3.5 years, and in the middle of the tribulation, he walks in and says, forget the sacrifices, you're going to worship me. And that's when he starts persecuting the nation of Israel. But allowing them to build their temple is a master stroke of genius that will catapult this amazing peacemaker to world acclaim. And that's how he becomes the Antichrist. Anybody could step on the world scene today and say the location of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which is where the temple was in the Old Testament, that's going to be now turned into a Jewish temple? The third most holy site in the Muslim world? You kidding me? I mean, that person will be acclaimed a world leader immediately, a peacemaker. Okay, let me just real quick mention the other three things so that we're not left hanging here. The third thing about the law and our relationship to it is the believer is not under the law. We are not under the law. Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, I'll just read it real quick for you if you want to jot it down. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. So the Bible makes it clear we as New Testament believers in the church, the age of the church, we are not under the law. Now that means a couple of things. First of all, it means we are not under its condemnation. You know, the law does not condemn us anymore because it's been satisfied by Christ. And we'll see that again in just a moment. But it also means we are not under its regulations. The law was for the nation of Israel. We are not under the law because we are a different people of God. Okay, the fourth thing about our relationship with the law, the claims of the law against us have been abolished by the death of Christ. The claims of the law against us, the condemnation of the law, that's been abolished by the death of Christ. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What was that barrier between Jew and Gentile? What was that wall of hostility? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Pretty clear there, isn't it? He set it aside by his death, the commands and regulations of the law. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. If you know the whole flow of thought in Ephesians 2, he's introducing the concept of the church, which he'll develop in Ephesians 3. The church is the new humanity, the new man that is made of both Jew and Gentile. And the mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3:9, the mystery, what was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, the mystery is that God would have a new body of people in the New Testament composed of both Jew and Gentile in the same body. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. Why? In the Old Testament, who were the people of God? The Jews, Israel. But now in the New Testament, there's this new revelation of a new people, the church, which is one body, one humanity composed of both Jew and Gentile. And that's what he's talking about there. Also, Colossians 2:14. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Just graphic terminology there. The law that was condemning us, that charged us with being in debt to God. We have a legal debt. We violated his law. We can't keep it. That condemned us. It stood against us. And Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. That's beautiful language to describe. The claims of the law are satisfied in Christ's death. And so the law does not condemn us any longer if we are justified, if we're saved. And I wanted to get to this fifth one because this is important to see also. Many of the moral principles in the law are repeated in the New Testament. because they are an eternal reflection of God's nature and will. Eternal reflection of God's nature and will. So, remember, three divisions of the law: civil law, ceremonial law, moral law, like the Ten Commandments. Are we still under the laws like honor thy father and mother, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery? Yes, we're still under those laws. Do you know that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament in many ways? Romans 12, Colossians 3 are two examples. Ephesians 4, where several of them are repeated. The only one that is not repeated is, guess which one? Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath. That's never repeated in the New Testament. We are never commanded to keep the Sabbath. We're commanded to do. The only one that's missing is the Sabbath, which was unique to Israel's what? Ceremonial law. Their religious law. That was part of their... it was the fabric, woven into the fabric of their religious ceremonies. Okay? We're a little over time, but any quick question or comment? Okay. Had to be really quick. John, can I catch it out in the lobby? It's the last on sanctification, but we're going to deal with... eternal security next week. Not next week, Thanksgiving. The week after, be eternal security. You keep coming, man. We want you to come here. You're like the rest of us. We got to get all this. All right, let's pray.